Let's start Isaiah 14, please. Jesus loves you guys. He does. Isaiah 14. I'd love to read the whole chapter, but we're going to start with verse 12, please. It says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble? That did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners. All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house." Let's pray. Lord, as we continue through the book of Revelation, would you open our eyes to everything, all of it? Lord, it's the revelation of yourself. We want to see Jesus. We do. Experience Jesus, know Jesus, hear Jesus, and be like Jesus. Lord, reveal yourself to us on the pages of this awesome book. Give us your Holy Spirit without measure. Fill us up that we would be all ears. And Lord, I pray for that ability to apply it to our lives and not just be hearers, but be doers of your word. In everything we do and all day long, help us, bless us. Thank you, Lord, for all that's going on today, Lord. It's going to be an awesome day. We look forward to your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Look at this again. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weakenest the nations?" So Isaiah here, he's identifying the king of Babylon. In this chapter, he's identifying the king of Babylon as Lucifer, the son of the morning. Lucifer means light bearer or morning star. It could mean the day star. And it refers to a brightly shining object, obviously, in the heavens. Here, he was once the brightest of all created beings, the most beautiful of them all, possibly the worship leader in heaven, and filled with pride. So filled with pride. I mean, how could you ever compare yourself to the Lord? And he was just so beautiful, so full of pride and everything. The brightest of all created beings, and now he's fallen from heaven. Verse 13, "For thou hast said in thine heart." So listen, even though he may not have said it with his lips, he's thought it, okay? Which convicted me. What about all the things you never said with your lips, but you thought? Wow. He said it in his heart. So even though he may have never said it with his lips, it was enough that he said it in his heart. You know, the big thing, the two words, "I will." You ever say that and then be convicted by it? "I will." And you're thinking, wait a minute. The Lord wills, if the Lord wills. You know, Lord willing, we say. Well, Satan, he had these five "I will" statements. "I will." The pride, the immense selfish ambition in this being, this self-will of the king of Babylon here is powerfully expressed in these five "I will" statements. And this is the essence of the self-focused and self-obsessed life. I think it is at its peak right now, the worst it's ever been. Obviously, today, the selfie is... I'm sorry if you like to take pictures of yourself. I'm sorry. Not really. No. But, I mean, you know, we're so self-obsessed as a society, as a culture and everything, and self-focused, self-obsessed. Look, to paraphrase a little bit, "I will make heaven my home and my place of honor. I will be enthroned. I will be exalted above all the other angelic beings. I will sit in the place of glory and honor and attention." It's like, say, me, me, me. "I will continue to rise, even in heaven, until all see my bright and shining light." Sounds like Hollywood, doesn't it? Or some of these athletes today. You know, that blows me away, the athlete who's like just so good. He's making mega multi-million dollars, but he's going to go over to that team because he can make some more. You know, like $24 million isn't enough when you're making $100 million. I will be glorious and be set equal to God, far above all the other created beings. So Satan's desire wasn't so much to be above God, but to be honored on the same level, to be honored and regarded as the highest angel of them all, above the other angels or above the other stars of God, receiving the glory and the attention of being next to God and equal with God. I thought of this the other day because I've seen this in ministry before. I remember watching my pastor years ago or just in the experience that I have in ministry already. When people look at another person and say, I can do that. I can do that. I can do what they do. Until they get there and they realize, maybe I'm not supposed to. You know, and I thought of Satan like this. The guys that I've seen in the past who said, I can do what you do. Yeah, but you weren't the one who was called to it. Or, you know, in this case, this is the most amazing of all. To think that I can do that. I can be like God, or I can be on the same level as God. Well, in verse 15, look at, yet you will be brought down. After all those I wills, God says you will be brought down. You're going to be brought down. He won't be exalted at all. There's a sense in which he's exalted right now, isn't there? He's the God of this age. He's the prince of this world. But right now is like a blink in the scope of eternity. Maybe he is exalted right now. But Satan, just like everybody else who desires to exalt themselves, shall be brought down. You know, you're on this quest to be raised up. Watch out. You're going to be brought down. It's just inevitable. People will ask, verse 16, look at this. Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? Now, you read that statement and you think about that. They're looking at him and they're thinking, this is him? Doesn't that pique your curiosity? Like, he's going to look like nothing. This is him? He shook the kingdoms? When the king of literal Babylon fell, his weakness was exposed, and others were amazed that he once had so much power. This is going to happen to Satan, that so many feared him. The same thing happens when the king of spiritual Babylon falls, too. People see him for what he really is. They're going to be amazed at the power that he actually had or that he didn't have. Him? He did this? That guy? I don't know about you. I'm sort of looking forward to that. I don't know. But God's going to judge Satan, and it's going to be severe. And we know Satan will be finally cast into the lake of fire that's prepared for him. And the destruction of Babylon, both literal and spiritual, will be complete. I'm looking at this thinking, we're all the way up to Revelation 20. And I remember thinking when we were first starting, man, we'll be doing this forever, right up till the Lord comes and gets us out of here, you know. And every Sunday I expect him to come because we're in Revelation. But anyways, the Lord will cut off from Babylon the name and the remnant. And there won't even be a remnant of Babylon left because the Lord's going to sweep it with his broom of judgment. He's going to sweep it all away. And him behind it as well, the one behind it. As well. Well, let's turn to Revelation 20, please. If you noticed, 1,000 years were mentioned 2 times in chapter 19. They're mentioned here in this chapter a total of 6 times in chapter 20. It's true that the millennium is mentioned. Actually, it's not mentioned by name, but it's mentioned only in one chapter, and God mentions it 6 times, this 1,000-year period. Now, he doesn't use the word millennium, but he doesn't use the word Trinity in here, and he doesn't use the word rapture in here. He doesn't use the word grandparents in here, aardvark, but they're all real. But anyway, the millennial kingdom here has begun. At this point, the Lord has come back, the final climactic battle of Armageddon is over, and the millennial kingdom has begun. The 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth And in Revelation 20, verse 1, he says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." This conjures up great pictures in your mind, doesn't it? I mean, this angel subdues Satan, and he's unnamed. This is not Jesus. This is not Michael. This is not Gabriel or any other high-ranking angel. And I think this shows us the final importance or unimportance of Satan himself, really. It's indicated by the fact that it's not the Lord who deals with him. It's just some unnamed angel. I like that. And he does it one-handed, too, because he's got a chain in the other hand. Like there's nothing to it. Just some unnamed angel, chain in his hand. Is it a real chain? You know, and I don't know. God has his ways, and if they're chains, they're chains. If they're spiritual chains, you know, it's not some chain forged in Rivendell or the fires of Mordor or I don't know, whatever, you know. The Lord does it. The Lord, the angel, of the Lord, he does this. But Peter and Jude both talked about fallen angels that are in chains at this very moment, praise the Lord, right now. So is it a real chain? You know, and it's not a 12-round bout that goes on here. You notice? It's not some huge battle that rages and ebbs and flows. It's just, he takes him. That's it. And, you know, we've all seen the movie It's a Wonderful Life, right? Christmas time, and we've probably all seen it like 100 times. Well, you guys remember Clarence? I think it's him. I'm just kidding. But, you know, I mean, it's just an angel, and he takes Satan, and he binds him up. But a great thing to point out here is that Satan is not God's opposite. He's not God's equal, not by a long shot, not even close, and that God could easily stop all of Satan's activity right now if he wanted to, anytime. But God allows Satan to continue even in his evil because he indirectly serves God's purposes. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So the angel seizes Satan, binds him for 1,000 years. John lists these four names for the tempter here. Dragon, we get the idea of that, a dragon. Old serpent, meaning from Eden. The devil, meaning the accuser of the brethren, night and day. He's accusing us right now, probably. And Satan, which means adversary. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and he shut him up and set a seal upon him. So his removal makes way for this millennium. His removal makes way for this 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth, because with Satan loose, there could be no millennium. So we see that Satan's relationship to the millennium is that he has to be removed from the scene before this can happen, before the millennium can take place. The angel cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. I like that. He shut him up. Shut up, man. You know, I like that idea. And he set a seal upon him. He can't get out. So rather than being cast into outer darkness or Gehenna, Satan's held in the abusos, the bottomless pit. We've seen before, and some say for a bottomless pit, it has to be inside of a sphere, and many people think it's inside the earth. You know, this morning I was actually thinking, what if it's in another planet? I don't know, but could be. Who knows? We just know that this is the word of God, and he's going to be sealed up in the abusos, the abyss, the pit, for 1,000 years, because God still has a job for him to do. Doesn't throw him into the lake of fire yet. He's still got something for him to do, as we're going to see. Why? That he should deceive the nations no more. Till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Now, during this millennium, the 1,000 years here, the arch enemy is confined to this bottomless pit. And the abyss is sealed so that he can't go forth to deceive the nations for a while. God, if God wants it sealed, it's sealed, and there's no getting out of it. So toward the end of Jesus' reign, Satan's going to be released for one last rebellion, one last time. And I know we think that's amazing and everything. Now, the term premillennialism, you might hear about this. Premillennialism sees this as a literal 1,000-year period during which Jesus reigns on earth. It's a period during which, in fulfillment of numerous Old Testament passages, happens. Old Testament prophecies, there's numerous ones where he comes back, he reigns on the earth after he comes. Now, post-millennialism, they say that those people say there's going to be 1,000 years of peace and then Jesus will come. And I don't like that one because man is not going to bring peace for 1,000 years too. The reason there's peace is because Jesus is reigning on earth. You with me? And then amillennialism is the other one. And those people, as far as I'm concerned, are on drugs because they're saying the kingdom is now. And I'm like, what? Then Satan's chain is like way too long, Lord. So I don't get into those arguments. I just take the one that's total common sense that makes the most sense, really. And how many numerous Old Testament prophecies talk about a premillennial reign of Christ and everything. He comes back, and then there's the millennium is what I'm trying to say. So it's the only view that makes sense. It's the only one that makes absolute common sense. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, those that are in the tribulation, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither worshipped his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Wow. You know, so John sees people enthroned in heaven with authority to rule. These are saints of the church age who will reign with Christ as his bride. But John also sees here a company of martyrs. They had refused the mark of the beast. And these are clearly tribulation saints who died for their faith. And both companies will reign with Christ during this golden age of peace and prosperity. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, the first part of verse 5 should be understood in parentheses, okay? And the rest of the dead, that refers to unbelievers from all ages who will be raised at the end of the 1,000-year millennium. And they're going to stand before the judgment of the great white throne, where you don't want to be standing. The great white throne. So the statement, this is the first resurrection, refers back to verse 4. The first resurrection is not a single event. It's not a single point in time. Actually, the first resurrection begins with the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15. It continues on to include those who believe in Jesus but died before the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, plus the believers who are alive at the time of the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, plus the believers, those who are martyred in the tribulation for their refusal to take the mark of the beast, verse 4. But this also includes the Old Testament saints who believed in Yahweh, but did not have the opportunity to be a part of the church because they died before Jesus came. So the first resurrection speaks of all those who are included in the grand plan of salvation. Because look at the next verse. Here's another beatitude. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So those who participate in the first resurrection are blessed. This is going to be us, right? They're blessed because they will not be included in the second death, when all the unbelievers are going to be cast in the lake of fire. I was thinking about that. And when that happens to a person, and then they realize, this is it. I made the wrong choice. For eternity, I'm lost. For eternity, I'm without God. For eternity, I'm in hell. I'm in the lake of fire. And nothing about that makes me happy at all. And I think I said a couple of weeks ago that we are going to be glad, we are going to be joyful, we are going to praise the Lord when he's finally glorified in absolute judgment. But knowing this, it just made me really sad the other day to think that I'm going to know a lot of the people that are put there. And which makes me think that I want to do everything I can to keep people from there too. But they're going to go into the lake of fire, verse 14. True believers, look at this. True believers, though, shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Hallelujah. Even if nothing else in your life goes right, oh, my life stinks, you know. It stinks being me. Even if nothing else in your life goes right, you are so blessed because you are part of that first resurrection. If you are born again, because you know Jesus, that's the number one thing. Glory in that. Jeremiah says, glory in that you know Jesus. If there's anything to glory in at all, glory in that you know Jesus. And then you're going to heaven. You're going to heaven should be second. Knowing Jesus should just be the number one thing, right? We're going to be priests with him, reign with him, and if nothing else in your life goes right, you can look forward to this. I know Jesus. Last night, I saw my most favorite football player in life get inducted into the Hall of Fame. Born-again Christian, and after 4 or 5 other born-again Christians were inducted into the Hall of Fame and wouldn't say the name Jesus, they talked about God a lot. Really good speeches. This man stood there and he just yelled with everything he had, thank you, Jesus, you know. And I stood up and cheered. I waited the whole night to hear this. I knew he was going to do it. They weren't supposed to say Jesus. He's like, I'm saying it. I've been given this platform right here and right now, and I'm going to say it. He knows Jesus. And we're going to heaven. See, the first thing to me is I know Jesus. It makes this life, it doesn't stink, does it? And I can say, if nothing else goes right, you're still so blessed because you're going to be a part of this first resurrection if you're born again. Because you know Jesus, you're going to heaven. So the first death is physical. The second death is eternal. Yeah, we're going to die physically unless the Lord raptures us first. But the second death is for those who are damned eternally. Eternally. Glory be to God, because over us, the second death has no power. Hallelujah. Leave here with that. I don't care how bad tomorrow or Monday morning is. Think about this. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So I know this seems crazy, but when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from confinement and he's going to go out to the four corners of the earth to deceive the nations that are hostile to Jesus Christ. How can that be? Before you really think on that too much, think about how come I can do that? How come I can be hostile to Jesus at times? How come I can disobey him at times? Well, here they're called Gog and Magog. Now, this reference to Gog and Magog shouldn't be confused with the similar passages or the similar reference in Ezekiel 38:9, because there Magog is a great land north of Israel, and Gog is its ruler. But here the words refer to the nations of the world in general. In Ezekiel, the setting is premillennial. Here it's postmillennial. I read of a guy who was saying Gog and Magog here is like speaking of Waterloo. Like we might say it was this guy's Waterloo or it's my Waterloo or his Waterloo, you know, meaning like a battle. So they say Magog, Gog and Magog here is more of a, refers to the nations of the world in general. And it's post-millennial. But listen, Satan will try to deceive those who are born during this millennium. They haven't seen anything like this before. when he's released. They've lived in enforced righteousness. Okay? They've lived in peace because there was no other choice. There was no other choice available for them. So these haven't had an opportunity to decide whether or not they would follow the Lord. Now, you and I, we've made a choice. We've chosen to be chosen. We have selected to be elected, we could say. And here, these born during the millennium are also given this choice now. It's like God wants to make sure. It's all about choice, isn't it? Choice, free choice. So they're given the choice now, and Satan will be able to persuade a lot of people to rebel against the Lord. I know it sounds amazing, but they're going to rebel against the one who has nothing but good for them. They're going to rebel against the one who gave them a perfect environment. He gave them plenty. He gave them prosperity and peace and perfection. It's amazing. How can they do this? And then we stop and we realize how good the Lord has been to us and how what the Lord has given to us, and the Lord has given us eternal life. He gave his life for us, all the things he's done for us. He provides for us. He walks with us. He blesses us. And then how often do we turn our back on him? We read of the people in the Old Testament, or we read about these people, and we think, we try to imagine them doing these things, and then down in your heart, don't you realize, too, that you're like this, too? That you've denied him, that you've not walked with him, that you've turned away from his blessings, you've failed to learn of him, you've refused to talk to him. We all have at times. We turn our backs. And then we can understand how Satan's going to be able to grab a bunch of those during this millennial period here, living during the millennium, who are going to say the same thing they said in Jerusalem. They're going to say the same thing they said in Matthew 19 in the parable that the Lord spoke of. They're saying the same thing today too. We will not have this man to reign over us. Doesn't that blow your mind to think that people say that? But you know what? Did you sin yesterday? Did you lie yesterday? Did you think? He wasn't reigning over you when you did that. You said, I will do this. I will not. I will whatever. So the same thing they said in Jerusalem, the same thing that the Lord spoke of in Luke 19:14 in that parable, they say it today too. We will not have this man to reign over us. And during the millennium, Satan's going to find a lot of those people. He is. Then why will the Lord allow this to happen? You know why? Because he's love. And love requires a free choice. It's all about choice. Love requires choice. Free choice. But men's hearts are evil, aren't they? Men's hearts are wicked. And Satan's going to sway some of these people. It's up to the... God doesn't send anybody to hell. They make a choice. Look at this, verse 9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. It's instant. You're out of here. After recruiting an army of ungodly rebels here, the devil marches on the godly city, the beloved city, Jerusalem. But fire comes down out of heaven and consumes the troops. And that's it. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's a lot going on in this passage. The devil himself is cast into the lake of fire and he's going to join the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And again, it seems surprising that Satan will be able to assemble an army here of unbelievers at the end of the millennium. But remember that all the children born during this Christ's millennial reign, they're born in sin, just like us, born in sin. They'll need to be saved. They'll need a Savior. They'll have to come to Christ the same way you did. And not all are going to accept him as their rightful king, and those that don't will scatter about the earth trying to get as far away from Jerusalem as they can, I'd imagine, as possible. But notice that the beast and the false prophet are still here after 1,000 years. They're still here. You know what this means? This disproves the doctrine of annihilation. Look at this. And so does this statement here. They will be tormented day and night forever. So those who believe in annihilation, take them to this. They're still there after 1,000 years, and they're going to be there forever and ever. That's a long time. John says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." You know what this is saying at the end? There's no place you can hide from the Lord. Read Psalm 139. He makes it pretty clear he can see everywhere, everything. There's no place to hide from the Lord. But now we're introduced to the great white throne judgment. And it's great because of the issues involved, and it's white because of the perfection and the purity of the decisions handed down. You know, Jesus is judging. And I remember taking a man in a cult once to passages that say Jesus will be judging. And I said to him, only God can judge perfectly. Doesn't Jesus have to be God then? And he didn't know what to say. I said, Jesus is sitting as judge, and perfect judgment can only come from God then, right? Well, the expression here, from those whose face the earth and heaven have fled away, indicates that this judgment takes place in eternity after the destruction of the present creation. And we know from Peter it's with fire this time. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So the dead, small and great, stand before God. And you know what's really sad about this? There's a lot of them, and these are the unbelievers of all ages. Two sets of books are opened. We have the book of life, which contains the names of all who've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And the other book contains a detailed record of the works of the unsaved. And no one appears at this judgment. Anyone who appears at this, I should say, no one who appears at this judgment is in the book of life. So they're not registered in the book of life. And the fact that anyone's name is missing condemns them. But the record of his evil works determines the degree of his punishment, too. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. I'd imagine this is really not a pretty picture. Think of that. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. Are believers going to stand before God at the great white throne judgment? No. No. If you're a born-again Christian, then this judgment doesn't apply to you because you were judged already. You were judged when Jesus was on another throne, not a white one, a wooden one. And he wasn't wearing a golden crown, he was wearing a crown of thorns. That's where you were judged if you're born again, because he died to cleanse us from every sin we have ever or will ever commit. We're not going to be at this judgment. Because he died to cleanse us from every sin we have ever or will ever commit. Think about that. If you're born again, then your name is written in the book of life. And the names of those who said, you know, I don't go for this Christian stuff, or I don't need any of that, or I don't believe any of that, I don't believe in fairy tales, or you're narrow-minded, or you're fundamental, you're a fundamental mental, you know, or I need to explore various aspects of my spirituality. You know, you hear all this stuff. They're not in there. You know, they're not in there. They'll argue, but I was a cool guy. I was a nice guy. I recycled. But the books are where all these things are recorded and are going to have all the reasons for everything they ever did, too. Your motives will be recorded in there. Well, maybe not you, but them. And they're going to prove otherwise. You know, I was an influential member of the, and I gave, and what? Really? I did this and I did that. I gave and I was part of this and I was one of those. What? Because that and a dollar won't even get you a cup of coffee here. And the books are going to indicate the real motives. You know, whether you were making business contacts when you went to church, or you wanted recognition for those good things you did, or I cut grass for widows and I gave blood. And oh boy, yeah, okay, good. Sure, but the books show that it was because you got paid for it. Motives will be in there too. But I marched for the vets and I saved the whales and I built homes for the homeless and I rescued cats. I don't know, you know. Those are all good, but they did it maybe to hear the applause of men. Anyway, works don't save anybody anyhow, and we all know that. It's by grace through faith in Christ alone and his work on the cross and receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord. You know, God has made us and he's redeemed us in such a way that we should be able to move on after, you know, the sins we've committed, after we've been forgiven and everything. And we certainly remembered enough of our sin to make us aware of our need for salvation. But these folks are going to be reminded of every motive. They're going to be reminded of every word, all the gossip, every cutting comment, every angry feeling. So when these books are open, the whole weight of all of one's sin will come down upon them. It will come to light. It will crush them. I'm trying to make the point that God sends nobody to hell. By the time volume 9999 is opened of one's sins, it's open, people will be crying, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." They won't be able to take it anymore. "Depart from me." They will be condemning themselves to the lake of fire. "I can't take this anymore. Depart from me. I'm a sinful man." And he will condemn himself to the lake of fire. That's why I'm so glad I'm saved. Aren't you glad you're saved? Do you thank God for that every day? "Lord, thank you for saving me. A knucklehead like me." Sometimes I think, "I'm so dense. How did I ever get this?" The Bible says the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, meaning all of our mistakes, all of our sins, all of our failures are blotted out by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. The Lord took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, we're told by Paul, Colossians 2:14. He nailed it to the cross. In other words, the pages and pages and volumes where my sin is recorded, it can't even be read because it's covered in the red blood of Jesus Christ. He couldn't even see it anymore because his blood covers it. Look at this. The sea will yield up the bodies of those who've been buried in it. I don't think that's going to be a great scene. The graves here, represented by death, will deliver up the bodies of all the unsaved who've been entombed. Hades will give up the souls of all who died in unbelief. The bodies and souls will be reunited to stand before the judge. Just as there will be degrees of reward in heaven, so there will be degrees of punishment in hell. It says this will be based on their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So finally, the last remnants of sin are now eliminated. Death is the result of sin, and it's gone. Hades is the result of death, and it's gone. Now, the last of sin's unlawful domination are done away with. And when a person refers to hell, whether they know it or not, what they pretty much really mean is they mean the lake of fire. That's usually what they have in mind. And the Bible uses three words to describe where the ungodly may go when they die. And you get asked this, you know, kind of often. Sheol is Hebrew for the idea of the place of the dead, okay? It doesn't mean torment or eternal happiness. The idea of Sheol is expressed as the grave. Now, Hades is Greek for the world beyond. And in the Bible, it's basically the same idea as Sheol. The bottomless pit we just talked about, remember, it's called the Abusos. We've seen that previously too, but it's a prison for certain demons. We saw that back in verse 1. Satan sent there again. Gehenna is a Greek word borrowed from the Hebrew language. In Mark 9, verses 43 and 44, Jesus speaks of hell or Gehenna. And hell is a Greek translation of the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was like outside Jerusalem, outside the walls. It was defiled by Molech worship, where they killed babies, they burned babies there. They had human sacrifice there. It was also a place, a garbage dump, where garbage was burned. And the smoldering fires and the worms and all that great gross stuff made a great picture, made it a real effective graphic picture of the fate of the damned. Notice, look at this, the lake of fire, the lake of fire. You know what? Matthew 25, verse 41 says, it was prepared for the devil and his angels. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. It wasn't prepared for man. That's pretty optimistic on God's part, isn't it? You know what I mean? It wasn't prepared for man. Men and women only go to this place prepared for the devils and his angels, the devil and his angels, if they reject God's salvation and they condemn themselves. They condemn themselves. This is the second death. So just like there's a second and higher life, there's also a second and deeper death. And after that life, there is no more death. So after that death, there is no more life. The devil and the damned have punishment without pity, misery without mercy, sorrow without comfort, crying without peace, torment without end. And you know what? It's past imagination. I mean, I don't even want to start thinking about it. I start thinking about it and I start thinking, I got to get out there and start talking to people. It's past imagination. And look at this, verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I ask my wife every once in a while and other people too, do I come down on everybody too hard? You got to get out there and you got to share. And they're like, no. Sure, because when we were at another place up north, I won't tell you where it was, but I got accused of that all the time. You Calvary guys, you're all over us. You make us feel guilty. We got to go out there and grab souls and win them over. And I'm like, you know, really, it's the intent of your heart. Do you really want to see them? And I hope I'm never pressuring anybody into you. You got to get out there. But don't these pictures just drive you nuts when you think about where people could end up? Don't you want to share what you have? Don't you want to evangelize? I pray for this body to have the gift of evangelism. And I'm looking out here now. There's about 15 of you out there that do. I know for sure. But Jesus' experience on the cross and all that led up to it was hell, right? Think about this. The separation from God, the torture, the darkness, the pain, the suffering, the sin, the death. He took it all on the cross so you wouldn't have to. You don't have to go through this because he already did it. That's what he was going through on the cross. This. It was like being in the lake of fire. He did it for you. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. So we wouldn't have to. Question, are you written in the book of life? You know, I know when we first started this book out, I said, maybe everybody's already written in it. And as time goes by, you're blotted out. Not sure. That's one of those debates. But will you be? Will you stay written in the book of life? Let me ask that. Think of it. Make sure that your name is written in there and make sure that you're never blotted out. Now, I know I'm not saying you can lose your salvation. I'm not. If you're truly born again, you won't be blotted out of this book. But as you leave here today, think about that. My name's written in that book right now. And take that to work tomorrow. And let that change you. And let that make you smile. And let that prod you into talking to this guy over here. He may be a prune face, but he's going to hell if you don't say something. You know what, though? Wait till you see what's next. Wait till you see next week. Wait till you see where we're going there. We're going to start looking at heaven. And read ahead. Read chapter 21. It's awesome. I've already read ahead. I know how this book ends. It's great. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we are written in the book of life. Lord, that we have eternity with Jesus Christ to look forward to. Lord, all these promises, we know they're in your word. We know your word is true. Lord, we can glory in the fact that we know Jesus. And as a bonus, we get to go to heaven. And Lord, we can have heaven on earth if we know Jesus. So, Lord, with all these things in mind, I pray that we might share with just one person this week how awesome this all is. The intent of our heart would be to see someone not have to go through what we've been talking about, not have to be damned eternally, Lord. May you put someone in our path, Lord, who's searching for you, and we can just share them with them, you, and how you've blessed us. Lord, may you bless the prison ministries this afternoon. May you bless the food that we're about to receive. May you bless the fellowship we're about to have. And Lord, we love you. We thank you. And Lord, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that your sacrifice sets us free. It washes us from our sin. And Lord, all the mistakes and sins that we've made, the volumes and volumes and volumes, they can't be read because they're covered in the red blood of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.